5 this morning, and it brings us to an important place in the book of Acts. We're right about the middle. Actually, if you do a word count, it's almost right in the middle of the book of Acts. I do think we'll go faster through the second half than we did the first half because we're in the missionary journeys of Paul, and so you have a larger recapitulation of the themes and message. And so we'll be covering larger sections of Scripture. But we come now to the Jerusalem Council, which was an important turning point. This isn't an important section just because of its location in the book of Acts, but because of the theological content, the discussion that takes place in this chapter. The 19th century Roman Catholic cardinal priest John Henry Newman said, "To be deep into history is to cease to be a Protestant." And I would argue that the church's history reveals as many failures as it does victories. And for the first Protestants, the reformers of the church, it was a deep appreciation for history that caused them to seek an essential course correction. And so this being the first council of the church here in Jerusalem in 50 AD was followed up by many church councils, some of them helpful and positive, many of them not helpful. And just a summary of some of these councils throughout church history. The first council of Nicaea in 325 AD, Christ was declared to be one with the Father. And even in saying that, it almost gives the impression that no one believed that prior to 325 AD. And if you have read Dan Brown, that might be the impression you get. That's not the case. This was a council of church leaders coming together and defending the truth against heresy, against error. And so they're declaring definitively that Christ is one with the Father at that council. About 50 years later, at Constantinople in 381, the Holy Spirit was declared to be the person, a person of the Trinity. There's an elaborating, which actually our Apostles' Creed reflects some of the work that was done there in Constantinople. You have the Council of Ephesus in 431, which renounced Pelagianism. Pelagianism was a teaching that denied original sin and claimed that salvation could be attained by our own merits. That we're born neutral and we can choose to reject or follow God's law, and by so doing, attain salvation. So that was rejected, renounced in 431 at Ephesus. Then you have some problematic councils. There was 22 councils in total. Here's just a few of the problematic ones. In the Second Council of Nicaea, 787, there was encouragement, or actually the decree given about the necessity of venerating icons, introducing idolatry into the church. The Fourth Lateran Council, 1215, approved the theology of transubstantiation, which is the doctrine, the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Lord's Supper, which declares that the bread that we partake of actually becomes the body of Christ, literally, and that the cup actually becomes the blood of Christ that we drink. It also mandated that Christians go to confession at least once a year. The Council of Trent, largely in response to the Reformation at this point in 1545, launched a counter-reformation where they corrected some things that the reformers had against them, but also solidified the denial of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we could go on about the councils of Vatican. Even the Catholic Church, those who remain Roman Catholic, have problems with the Second Vatican Council, the most recent one. And history has not determined the significance of the impact of that most recent council. But in a summary of all of them, there is no greater, more significant council than the one that we read of in our passage this morning. The very first one, the only one that really has an infallible record of what took place here in Luke's account. And so as we consider it now, let us ask the Lord one more time for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Jerusalem Council. We thank you for the truth that was declared by your apostles and teachers and elders of the church so long ago. We pray that you would give us understanding here, that you would give us insight, and that the way the church handled conflict at this council, may it speak to us about how we too should handle conflict. For your glory, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Read with me Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 35. Fresh from the first missionary journey, we're met immediately with conflict. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord.' And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For the ancient generations, from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement, and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Amen. This is God's word. Well, Luke doesn't romanticize the early church. They have just finished that first missionary journey. They're rejoicing to report that to the church in Antioch. And we see conflict erupting as visitors come up from Jerusalem claiming some authority there. And we know that this conflict was even more significant that is described here in Acts 15, those opening verses, because we see something in Galatians about this. And as I've said, Galatians really could be viewed as a parallel text to read alongside these few chapters here in Acts. But it's the end of the missionary journey, and conflict has erupted over this influx of uncircumcised Gentiles, believing Gentiles. And it has something to teach us about conflict and conflict resolution within the church specifically. But beyond that, I think implications for how we handle conflict in our own lives, in personal relationships. How we handle conflict should reflect the unity that we have with Christ and the freedom that we have in Christ. How we handle conflict should reflect the unity we have with Christ and the freedom that we have in Christ. And so we'll see this in three sections here. Verses 1 through 5 reveals a tense problem. The verses 6 through 21 is the definitive solution of the council, followed up by a joyful response. Well, you can literally cut the tension with a knife. Right? Pun intended here. The circumcision is the problem. Deciding whether or not circumcision is a requirement for the gospel. But even beyond that, the law of Moses is being encouraged to be upheld, kept by these former Pharisees who are now believers in the church. It's as if the Judaizers, those who are, that's a term that's been given to describe these opponents here of Paul and the elders of the church. It's as if they're saying Gentile Christians must let Moses complete what Jesus began. See, they're acknowledging that Jesus has done something. They acknowledge that that's important, that they see him as the Messiah and Savior. But they say you can't wipe out the Old Testament in saying that. You can't ignore all of the commands that we've been given in Scripture. So I think it's a good summary of their argument. You must let Moses complete what Jesus began. And there's some teeth to their argument. There's some validity to this, right? God has done a work all throughout the church from the very beginning, right? That Israel had received covenant after covenant, which included stipulations that if not kept, a curse was received. The question is, what this new covenant brings, what Jesus Christ brings with him. What has changed here? And there's also a sense in which they have missed the point of the old covenant. They've missed the entire purpose of it as pointing forward to Christ. And so a great debate erupts within the church here in Antioch, and Paul and Barnabas are debating intensely with their opponents. And eventually they depart from there to visit with the church in Jerusalem. They realize that this conflict is going to be widespread and needs to be addressed by everyone. And so they embark on a 250-mile journey back to Jerusalem, visiting with the saints in Phoenicia and Samaria along the way, and reporting to them. One commentator even says it's almost like they're on a campaign here to drum up support, like a political campaign, that they're drumming up support for their side. I think that's overstating the case. They're simply rejoicing in the work of God in the midst of conflict. And as they share what's happening, thankfully, the saints are receiving it well and rejoicing with them. Well, there was a conflict as well that happened around this time. Shortly before they would have returned from their first missionary journey or in Antioch, and before they go to Jerusalem, it's apparent that Peter had spent some time there. And you see in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, a description of that visit. When Cephas came to Antioch, speaking of Peter there, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, would be from Jerusalem here, claiming the authority of James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So now we've got a category here for these opponents, the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you live like a Jew, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And so this conflict and this rebuke has happened at some point between them returning from that first missionary journey and now going to Jerusalem. So the division that we see here in Antioch is widespread, and it threatens even the leadership. And certainly that conflict that has happened there was adding fuel to the opponent's argument that even Peter was on their side, claiming the authority of James as well. Division threatens the church. And oftentimes, in the midst of conflict, in the midst of divisions, there's tension within the church that begins to gather around a certain portion of the people who then form a clique among themselves, grumbling, murmuring against the church. And the work of God is overshadowed. And the joy that should be expressed and enjoyed by the church is lost in the sight of the conflict. But we don't see that happening here in Paul and Barnabas. As they're sharing and reporting what God is doing, there is great joy among the brethren. And we see some significance now to the opening of the council, actually probably near the conclusion of the debate at the council where Peter begins to speak. Because we don't know what happened after Peter received Paul's rebuke. We don't have the immediate response of Peter at that point. We don't know if there's still tension there, and if Peter's going to stand up and side with the Pharisees, or the former Pharisees. But what do we see in this solution? Peter stands and he shows remarkable humility. He received a harsh rebuke from Paul, and he responds here by expressing much of the same language that he heard Paul rebuke him for misunderstanding and misappropriating the grace of God, misrepresenting it before the church. And so Peter here begins saying, God has done this work. As we've seen in other places in Acts, Peter emphasizes God initiating the work of salvation in the hearts of those who would believe. He says, God made a choice among you to use my mouth among the Gentiles, that the gospel would be heard and believed, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, and he gave them the Holy Spirit just as he gave it to us back at Pentecost. He's saying the same thing that's being done among the Gentiles, it's paralleling the work that's been done in Jerusalem. And the same God who did that work among us is doing that work among them. And so your opposition is actually direct opposition to God himself. You're putting God to the test, he says. And he concludes with verse 11. These are the last words of Peter in the book of Acts. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. His message to them is one of grace. And it's the same thing we see Paul declaring to the church in Galatia. And what happens to this assembly as they are listening? Their response is silence. They hear the gospel proclaimed. And the effect it has is one of humbling the people. And they listen now to Paul and Barnabas sharing the work of God, complimenting what Peter has said. God is not only saving Gentiles, but it's being accompanied by miraculous signs and wonders. Once again, the ministry that was done in Jerusalem is happening as well among the Gentiles. That we've seen that same work taking place. And we have a very short here summary, verse 12, of Paul and Barnabas sharing, and that's certainly Luke's just summarizing. I mean, the words of Paul and Barnabas would have been much longer than this. We don't know if they may have said more things than Peter or James at this assembly. But if you want to know what they said, you just read the chapters prior as they share a report of what God did through them. But it's followed here by James. James has essentially become the moderator of the council. He has taken the helm of the church in Jerusalem. This is James, the brother of Jesus. He became a believer after Jesus rose again and appeared to him. Prior to that, he had always rejected who Jesus was. But now he became a believer, and not only a believer, but a leader within the church. And he is the one who's the author of the Epistle of James. But what does he say here in his concluding remarks? James replied, "Brothers, listen to me." Simeon, another word here for Peter. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And then he quotes from Amos 9. He's doing something extremely significant here. He's using covenant language, promises given to Israel, and he's applying it to the Gentile believers. He's saying that these covenant promises were given to the church, Jew and Gentile. And Paul would refer to something similar at the end of Galatians, speaking to a largely Gentile church in a Gentile region, or many churches actually in the region of Galatia, he calls them the Israel of God. He's saying something significant about God's work, that from the beginning, these promises find their fulfillment when Gentiles are entered into the body of Christ. That as the church is expanding, this is the work of God. And the church is not some parenthesis in the work that God began with Israel, which he will return to, focusing on Israel. No, this is the fulfillment of that work that he began. This is a fuller display of that work. But then he goes on to give a list here, four things to abstain from. And some question whether he's going back on what he said there. You know, circumcision is not a requirement, but these additional laws from Moses are requirements. That's not what he's saying here. No, they're making it very clear that they're saved by grace. But he's also encouraging them in their sanctification. That in their walk with God, there should be a new lifestyle, a change. He says it's not a requirement that you become Jewish, but it is a requirement that you no longer remain a pagan Gentile, that you are changed, that a work of God has begun and will continue. And so he says, abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. All of these coming under the umbrella of what pagan worship entailed. There's a lot of speculation about why these ones are chosen, and among others, some would say they're reflecting on some of the commands given in Leviticus 17 and 18, the ceremonial law, but if that were the case, then why only these four from those passages? I think what he's doing here is he's talking to people who have come out of pagan idolatry, and he's saying worship should change. The way you worship and think about God should change. The way you live your life should change. And he's saying something here about the importance of fellowship. Right? He's saying fellowship demands a break from your former life, but also an acceptance of cultural differences, that you are now among a people who have always understood a requirement to practice these ceremonial laws. And as they're learning the grace of God, and you are understanding something more of God and being changed, that there should be a bit of compromise and a bit of understanding and a willingness to see one another and accept one another's cultural differences. That freedom that they both have now in Christ should be reflected in their unity and their willingness to receive one another. And you'll see Paul describing these same things in his letters, the epistles. The tension remains a part of the church. The conflict goes on. This doesn't settle the issue. And so Paul would have to exhort the Romans to bear with one another, to bear with the weaker brother. Same thing with the Thessalonians. There's this recognition of a breaking away from idolatry, from their pagan idolatry. And so we conclude here with this. How would this decision be distributed, and how would the people respond? Well, they write a letter, and opening the letter with recognizing the recipients as brothers sets the tone here. He says, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. So they're calling and acknowledging them brothers. showing their unity. And then they acknowledge that these people who have come and spoken a word to them that troubled their minds and unsettled them were not men sent from them. They did not have the same authority. They did not have the authority of the church behind them. And instead, they are united in this response that they now give to them. And they acknowledge the work of Paul and Barnabas among them, knowing that they had risked their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives the list there of the four things to refrain from. And he says, if you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Again, even acknowledging that these things are not matters of salvation, but matters of fellowship. And so the emissaries, the people who received this letter, or who have taken this letter now, are delivering it to the church in Antioch. They read it out loud. The people rejoice. And it's followed by encouragement from Judas and Silas, who are prophets, encouraging and strengthening the brothers with many words. And it says that after they spent some time with them, they're sent off back to Jerusalem in peace. And Paul and Barnabas remain, continuing on in their missionary endeavors, strengthening them, discipling them. They're in Antioch preparing, as we'll see in verse 36 next week, to go off on their next missionary journey. Now, what would have happened if the circumcision party were right? What would have happened had their side won this debate? Well, Paul and Barnabas would have been proven to be false teachers. And faith would not be enough to be saved. And Gentiles throughout history would not be saved, including us. The ramifications of this council continue to have an impact. But I wonder, as we consider how these brothers who not only delivered this letter, but then stayed and rejoiced and encouraged the saints with them, if they were emotionally invested in the mission of God. I wonder if that describes us, if we rejoice and encourage one another, if we strengthen one another with God's word, if we experience this kind of unity among the saints. Barnabas and Paul were willing to suffer for the mission of God. And Judas and Silas were willing to sacrifice significant time to deliver this message to a people that they had not met, in all likelihood, but who were brothers in Christ. And so it's an encouragement to us how we respond in tension, how we respond when there is tension and conflict within the church that threatens the fellowship of the body. How we handle conflict should reflect the unity that we have with Christ and the freedom that we have in Christ. The Jerusalem Council was a model for handling theological disputes. They allowed both voices to be heard. Voices from both sides were debated. But then they came down on definitive, standing firm on the gospel of grace. At the same time, they reveal a cultural sensitivity necessary to maintain fellowship in this new community. And although that council's decision was very clear, that tension remains. And so the words of Rupertus Meldinius, this quote has often been attributed to Augustus, probably because the name of the original author is so hard to pronounce. Rupertus Meldinius said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Mark Ross, in an article on this quote for Ligonier, writes, the multiplication of small groups who pride themselves on purity but who denounce and despise those who fall short of that standard does nothing to express the truth of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church for which Christ died. the love we must have for all of Christ's disciples has no expression in this path. And so let us be united in preaching a gospel as simple as Peter's, that you can be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Let us allow for liberty of conscience without compromising the pursuit of holiness. And let us deal with all things, especially where there is tension, in loving, charitable ways. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for this message, for this reminder to us of the importance of unity, that theological controversies must be handled with sensitivity and with grace and with patience. But even beyond that, the theological tension reflected in the Jerusalem Council also reflects a cultural sensitivity and practices that may have rubbed one another the wrong way, where the freedom that we have in Christ needed to be understood and reflected. And so as we turn now to celebrate, to respond by singing and then celebrating the Lord's Supper, may we enjoy something of that unity that we see as being preserved here in Acts 15. For your glory, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.